Okay, let's settle down. Let's find a seat. So we're continuing this morning in our walk through, our study through the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Fancy name is his epistle, his letter. If you'd like a Bible to track along with us, raise your hand. One of the greeters will bring you a Bible you can use, or go online, use the chapel Wi-Fi to BibleGateway.org. BibleGateway.com, you got choice of 21 translations in English, over 100 languages, depending what you'd like, there, BibleGateway.com. We're in Romans chapter 8. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you would hear your thoughts from your word for your people, for your glory. So we ask that this be all about you, and that you in your mercy open our eyes, open our ears, soften our wills so that we're ready to hear what you have to say to the church. So we ask for your blessing here, and we ask for your blessing in the chapel as the word is preached in Spanish, and we ask for your blessing on every gospel preaching, Jesus exalting church where the gospel's being clearly proclaimed. We ask for your blessing on our sisters and brothers in the fellowships all around us in Attleboro and the surrounding communities and even around the world where the gospel's being preached. We ask for your blessing on those churches. Father, we ask for your blessing on our sisters and brothers in Christ who are even now suffering, persecuted because of their faith. Some are in hiding, some are running, some are living in squalid refugee camps, some are just living day by day, wondering when the next shoe is going to drop. And I pray that you would comfort them and strengthen them. Strengthen their faith. Help them to be able to genuinely, authentically love those who are even persecuting them. So, Father, we pray for our sisters and brothers this morning. Help us now as we listen to your word. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, good morning again. I don't know about you, I had a challenging week. It seems that one of those Bible preacher type guys talked last Sunday about preparing to die, dying to self, putting the old dominating, selfish, prideful sin nature to death so that the Holy Spirit could have control. And apparently that preacher guy used some scripture references to show that if we're going to die to self, we do that by embracing our weaknesses, not strengthening them, by enduring, not eliminating suffering, by willingly choosing humility that puts others first. And in each case, Jesus is our prime example of embracing weakness, enduring suffering, and choosing humility. And on top of that, we need to practice repentance that admits our submission to God. And I don't know about you, but that talk messed with my mind all week. You see, my tattoo here on my right wrist says, "Be strong." But the Bible says, "Boast in your weaknesses, not your strength." The Bible says, when we are weak, then through Christ, we are actually at our strongest. What a paradox. And that made me face some of my weaknesses that I've been avoiding for a long time. I'll give you one little example. My refusal to listen to any of my messages, because I don't like the sound of my voice. And I'm afraid that if I listen, I won't like it, and I won't preach again. And my wife, the gift that God gave me for my good, challenge me about my foolish pride that's underneath all of that silliness. And she pointed out my need to get weaker, not stronger, so that God's strength can have its humbling way in me. Not a fun week, actually, as I contemplating standing up here again. Kind of hoping, praying for Jesus to return, you know, thief in the knife thing. So I don't have to do this anymore. But enough public navel-gazing. Anyone else have to confront what dying to self looks like this week? I see a couple of heads nodding. Anyone else try to embrace weakness this week? Endure, not avoid suffering? Choose humility, preferring others, deferring to others before self? Anybody else get honest and humble before God in repentance? How'd that go? More dying to do? Yeah. You see, that's God's four-step path to dying to self, so that the Holy Spirit can lead, empower, and control what the old sin nature used to lead and empower and control. So when the Apostle Paul wrote about all of this, he continued, Romans chapter 8, verse 12, hope you have your Bible open there, Romans chapter 8, verse 12. I'm going to read through, kind of running commentary style preaching, read through the text and comment as we go along. So I'm in Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live. So Paul is restating there in verse 12, last week's theme, die to self so that the Spirit can have control in your life. It can't both be existing side by side. Somebody's got to be on the throne. I want to call your attention for a moment to that word obligation in verse 12. We are under obligation, Paul wrote, not to the flesh. I've heard preachers say, I have an obligation to God. Jesus died for me, so I owe him my obedience. I owe him my allegiance. I owe him my worship, my offerings, my gratitude, my service, whatever. And as noble and as spiritual as that all sounds, there's a Greek word for that kind of teaching. The Greek word is hogwash. We do indeed have an obligation, but it's not to try to do more good things for God. Our obligation is to die to self so that the Spirit can work in us and through us, and that will result in good things happening for God. But the obligation is to die to self, to let the Spirit lead and rule. And if we do, Paul says here, we'll live. But if we are not willing to die to self, if we give control of ourselves back to the flesh, to the old sin nature, then a death-like, miserable, unfruitful experience is going to be our existence. And some of us wonder, why am I still in the middle of this? Why are things not, like, where's the energy and the vibrance of my spiritual life? And as Deb and I have talked this week, it's usually about the lies that we're believing that keep us from dying to self. I don't want to preach last Sunday's sermon over again, but you get the point that it just kind of messed with my mind, and I hope it's messing with yours too. Look at verse 14 with me. The Apostle Paul writes, "For all who are being led by the Spirit are the sons of God." Don't mix that up. Okay, stop in here for a moment. Don't mix that up. Paul does not say the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. He does not say that. He says those who are following, who are actively following the Holy Spirit are the children of God. Okay, get that. Those who are following the Holy Spirit are the children of God. It'll be obvious. They'll display unmistakable evidence of the leading, the guiding, of the Holy Spirit that they're following. They'll display that. That evidence, fruit, Paul calls it. When that fruit is visible, it assures the believer that she or he is indeed a born-again child of God. When you see evidence in your life, fruit, that, yeah, I am following the Spirit as opposed to following my flesh, that is proof, confirmation for you that you're indeed a born-again child of God. The obvious visible fruit of the Spirit is what? Increasing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit, and it should be evident in your life and in mine if, in fact, I am following the lead of the Holy Spirit in my life. So that's our first confidence-building guarantee that we are saved, that we belong to God, the fruit that shows up when we follow the Holy Spirit's prompting in our life. If you're taking notes with the insert that's in the bulletin, that's the first fill in the blank, fruit. You'll know them, Jesus said. You will know them by their fruit. Jesus said, anyone who abides in me will bear much fruit. There'll be evidence. If you're following Jesus, there will be fruit. No fruit? Probably not a child of God. Fruit proves or demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is in you, the Holy Spirit is leading you, the Holy Spirit is changing you. The fruit of your life is evidence that you are genuinely born again. No fruit, no life, no reality. Too often we hear stuff like, well, she said she was saved when she was a teenager. I haven't really seen any spiritual interest in her life. She doesn't live in any way that's pleasing to God. I don't see any evidence of fruit of the Spirit in her character, but she must be saved because she said so. Pretty sure that's not. Pretty sure that's not. Because all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. And the question we need to ask is, where's the fruit? Where's fruit? There should be evidence that you and I are being changed moment by moment, day by day, by the Holy Spirit working in us, developing the nine fruits of the Spirit. Verse 15. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I love this verse, okay? First, notice Paul wrote, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Paul's talking to men and women in the church in Rome. He's talking to women and men, but he stresses that in a way, we are all sons of God, because in Paul's day, only a son, not a daughter, could receive an inheritance from the Father. So Paul says, all of us, sisters and brothers alike, are sons in that we all have that kind of intimate, close relationship with God. Second, notice there's no fear in that special relationship with God in heaven. That's what Paul says. There's no fear in that relationship. Breaks my heart when I hear about kids living in a home where it's always, oh no, I've got to be quiet. I'm kind of walking on eggshells when wives say, I'm afraid what to say or what to do. They're living in fear because they don't know what's going to happen next if they just happen to tick off the person who's going to get angry. And that's not the way our relationship is with God our Father. There's no fear in that relationship. No fear, just mercy-soaked, grace-filled love. Love, perfect love, Scripture says, drives out fear. Third, notice that Paul uses the intimate name Abba. It's common to hear Jewish children in Israel today call their daddy Abba, okay? Term of intimacy and affection. But it's common to hear that in Israel today, but back in Paul's day, it didn't actually mean daddy. In Paul's day, it meant my father, with the emphasis being on my father. It wasn't necessarily a childish name as much as a very personal and affectionate name. My father. I'm sorry, you can't call my father your father. He's my father. And that's the kind of relationship Paul says we have with God. He's my father, Abba. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs, also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Notice here the second confidence-building guarantee, the second way we're assured we can be confident that we're born again here in this verse, confident that we are saved children of God. First, verse 12, because there'll be obvious, noticeable fruit that brings glory to God when we're following the Holy Spirit's leading. And second, here in verse 16, we're told that the indwelling Holy Spirit confirms in us, affirms in our spirit, gives us sure inner confidence, assurance that we belong to God, that we're his deeply loved, chosen children. Paul doesn't go into detail here about exactly how that happens, or exactly what this affirmation looks like, or this confirmation feels like, except that he includes no distinctions. He doesn't say, apparently every single genuine child of God is affirmed by the indwelling Holy Spirit to be a child of God. All of us. Not just the mature, super spiritual believers. Not just the charismatic, experience type believers. Just as the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and regenerates the spiritually dead to new life, so, in the same way, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to confirm in your inner spirit that you are indeed born again, confirming and giving you peace and confidence that what God began in you, he is faithful to complete in you. Now, I don't know what that's like for you. I don't know if it's a consciousness in your mind that you're aware of, or it's a truth that you cling to and hold on to in an intellectual type way. I don't know if it's just a warm, affectionate feeling that the Holy Spirit pours out into your heart, letting you know that you're chosen and loved by God. And it's probably a little different for each of us. But the Holy Spirit will confirm in you that you are God's child. Did you notice in verse 17, Paul says that even if we are God's children, that means we're obviously also heirs of God, okay? Heirs of God, just like Jesus, the Son of God. The emphasis is not so much on what we're going to inherit someday down the road as heirs, as it is the focus is on the close family tie, the intimate relationship we have with God, so close as his loved, chosen, adopted children, that we are heirs of God, just like his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. I'm not sure I can convey how cool that is, that Paul is saying that your relationship with God is the same as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal one who always has been from eternity past to eternity future in intimate relationship with God the Father, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, in intimate union. We call it the Trinity. And somehow, in some way, the Apostle Paul is saying that you and I have that same kind of intimate relationship with God the Father. Wow. Wow. Verse 18, Paul continues, I consider the sufferings of this present time, this present age, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's about to be revealed in us in the age to come. Listen, even though he's talked about this last week, even those who the Holy Spirit confirms are born again children of God, even they will go through sufferings. There might be, there will be suffering now, if for no other reason than you and I live in a broken, fallen world. But as bad, as difficult, as consuming as that suffering might be for you now, Paul wrote that it's nothing. It's really nothing compared to the incredible glory we're going to see and experience on the other side of this life. So I don't want to minimize or dismiss the difficulty, the tough time you're going through. Maybe it's an illness you've got. Maybe it's a relational crisis that's happening. Maybe it's financial. I don't want to minimize the suffering that you're going through, but Paul says, in light of what God has down the road for you, it's really minor. I know it's hard to see that. As difficult as your suffering might be right now, as intense as it might be right now, what God has in mind for you is so much better, so much greater. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Sounds to me like Paul's pretty excited when he wrote that. He's looking forward beyond this life for what was still to come. You imagine for a moment, close your eyes, imagine the most beautiful, the grandest, the most exciting thing that you love in this world. And God has something even better that you can't even imagine waiting for you. And the Apostle Paul is anticipating, waiting, looking forward eagerly to that. He wrote in verse 19 that even creation is waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that is, by God's will, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of the God. Same kind of freedom, same kind of redemption, same kind of glory the children of God have. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. What's this all about? What's Paul talking about here? He says, all creation around us, the heavens, the cosmos, certainly the earth, all that is in it, land and sky, animals of every kind, all designed initially by God for His glory, all has been suffering since the fall in the Garden of Eden, put it all under God's judgment. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that one of the things, one of the results, one of the consequences of Adam and Eve's choice to rebel and disobey God, one of the consequences was God says, I'm going to curse this ground. And earth lives under that curse, exists under that curse. All of creation, even as majestic and beautiful as it might seem to us now, you see these beautiful, you know, landscape pictures. You go to a glorious place, a beautiful lake, a mountaintop, the Grand Canyon, an island in the Caribbean, and you say, this is unbelievably beautiful, and it's actually broken. And like us, it is not yet reaching God's full designed, intended potential. Because it's under the curse. It's under the consequences of our sin. So Paul wrote that creation itself is eagerly anticipating, looking forward to, waiting for the moment when God finally defeats the rebels, certainly in the spiritual realm as well as the physical human realm. When God finally defeats the rebels, redeems His people, and restores the new heaven and the new earth for His glory. And even earth is groaning in anticipation. He says, verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits is that first tomato you pick in the garden in the summer. Somehow that always tastes really sweet. You're waiting, you watch it green. Finally turns enough, you can pick it. Or in the case of our garden, you wait, you watch, it's green, and just before it's ready to pick, the chipmunks eat it. Actually, they don't eat the tomato. They just take two little bites out of it, and then they go to the next one. First fruits is the very first blueberries that are ripe on the bush. First fruits is the first sweet corn of the season that promises you that there is more sweet corn to come. This is the first one. This is the beginning. There's a lot more like it yet to come. So Paul says, we ourselves have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given by God to us actually as a solid promise that God has more, even better, yet to come. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit as the first fruit, the first part with more coming. So Paul said, we groan inwardly, we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we're saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we don't have yet, we wait for it patiently. So here's that already not yet paradox here. It's true, we've already loved, we've already been chosen, we've already been forgiven and redeemed, but it's also true that we're not yet what we will be. We don't yet possess all that we will have when we finally see Jesus face to face, as we sang this morning, as we see Him face to face, and finally Scripture says we'll become like Him. So already we're enjoying some of the benefits of God's salvation and not yet receiving and enjoying all that he has waiting for us. There's something about looking forward, anticipating. For Deb, the excitement of a birthday or planning for a vacation, it's all about the anticipation, even more than the actual event. Paul wants us to enjoy the anticipation, to take joy in looking forward to what God has in store for us on the other side of this short life. Yes, life does have its moments. It's got its fun moments, its pleasures, its joys now, yeah. But that fun, pleasure, and joy now is mixed. It's mixed for now with the not so fun, not so pleasurable, not so joyful stuff of sickness and sadness and all the stuff that comes with living in a broken world. And Paul says, listen, don't micro-focus on the here and now. Wait patiently, but look ahead, look forward, anticipate what's going to come down the road. I like Southern gospel music, gospel quartets, I know. Kind of corny. I like it. And if you listen to a lot of Southern gospel quartet music, what is the major theme that song after song after song is about? About heaven. Looking forward to, anticipating going to heaven. What are they trying to do there with all that music? They're trying to get you to anticipate and look forward, look beyond what's here now, because you and I are temporary travelers, pilgrims here, and our citizenship actually is in heaven. We're on a journey. We're pilgrims. That's what Paul's saying here. Look forward to, anticipate what's still to come. Now Paul said something that for centuries has been one of the most powerful truths that's helped to strengthen and encourage sisters and brothers going through tough times. I'm at verse 26, Romans chapter 8, 26. Make sure you get your pen out. Underline verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. We don't know what's good for us, what's best for us. We think we do, but we don't know really. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us, the text says. Spirit Himself intercedes for us. John 14, 26. Jesus called the soon coming Holy Spirit. He calls Him the Advocate, sometimes translated as the Comforter or the Friend or the Counselor. The Greek word parakletos. One called alongside to help, like a lawyer standing in court next to you. Your advocate, your defender, your one who's speaking up on your behalf. He's standing right there with you. The Holy Spirit is the one sent from the Father to come alongside you. Quick rabbit trail here. Verse 34 of this chapter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, tells us that Jesus is our advocate with the Father, standing there at the Father's side, defending us when the accuser of the brethren, the great liar and deceiver, Satan, brings accusations. Oh, you see what Jeffrey did again? You see what she did again? And Jesus stands before the Father as your advocate. Says, Father, I know all about that. I died for that. That's already been taken care of. Jesus is your advocate with the Father. But here we see that the Holy Spirit is also our advocate, our counselor, interceding for us in prayer. Pretty cool. Jesus, the Son, the Holy Spirit, both advocating for us. Forgive me, little parentheses here. Who is not here advocating for us? Mary and the saints. Okay, forgive me, I'm not trying to be rude, but let's try to be biblical. Okay? No Mary advocating for us. No saints advocating for us. That's why we don't pray to saints. That's why we don't pray to Mary. Because Scripture says it's the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus Christ, who is our advocate with the Father. Okay. Sorry about that. Spirit intercedes with us, it says here, verse 26. Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. The ESV and the King James Version say, with groanings too deep for words. Paul seems to be saying that when you don't know, You don't even know how to pray or what to pray. The indwelling Holy Spirit takes even your moans and groans and makes them into effective intercession on your behalf. The text says, and he who searches our hearts, God the Father, he who searches our hearts, he knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. You catch what's going on there? That's an incredible statement. Look at that. That's powerful prayer. It's prayer to God the Father by none other than the Holy Spirit on your behalf in line with the will of God. That's powerful prayer. I need to groan more often. Let the Holy Spirit do the praying. Get this, verse 28. We know that in all things, we know that, I like the know, we know that, okay? It's a fact, true fact, have some confidence here. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Underline that verse in your Bible if it's not underlined already. It means just what it says. Okay? It means just what it says. We know that in all things, not just some things, not just in the nice things, not missing any of the difficult or even ugly things, in all things, God is at work. He is not napping during your surgery. He's not playing tennis and missing your relationship crisis. He's not on vacation during the death of your loved one. In all things, God is at work for the good, circle that, for the good of those who love him and who've been called by him according to his purpose, his plan. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Notice the first goal here. Notice first the goal here. God's intention in saving you. What is God's intention? What's his purpose? Why did he do that? So that you'd be happy and healthy? No. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. God's ultimate desire and goal for you is that you will become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. Predestined. God's planned it out from the beginning to conform you to the image of his son, getting more and more like Jesus. How's that going for you? Anybody mistake you for Jesus lately? Not yet. Okay, more work to do. More work to do. That process, becoming more like Jesus, the 50-cent word is sanctification. The work of the Holy Spirit in you to transform you by the renewing of your mind so that you become more and more like Jesus. Don't miss the sequence, the progression that Paul has here. God knew who he would choose for salvation. That's foreknowledge, okay? God knew who he would choose for salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that before the foundation of the world, God chose you. Not even before you were born. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Before the foundation of the world, God chose he would save. God's intention, his goal, to make all those he chose and called to become just like his son, Jesus. Again, listen to the verse. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image or likeness of his son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That Jesus would just be the first one, like the oldest brother. And we'd be like him. And those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also transforms into the spitting image of his son, Jesus. Underline verse 29 and verse 30. Get ready for verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all these things? I think these things here refers to everything that Paul's been writing from chapter 1, verse 16 up to this point. Considering all of that, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who indeed? Follow this now. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Did you catch that? I often meditate on this powerful truth. Underline that one. Underline that. He, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us everything else? God has already given you heaven's best, Jesus. And if he loves you that much, how could he possibly withhold anything else from you? What could he possibly withhold from you? What's greater than Jesus? What could he withhold from you? Well, I'll tell you what. He could withhold from you what he knows won't be good for you. He could withhold from you what he knows won't be good for you. Maybe you think it would be good for you. That 465 million megabucks lottery, Lord, that would be really like, I could bless so many people. And God's like, nah, not good for you. You'd blow it. You'd weigh 972 pounds. You'd have more cousins than you ever heard of. And you wouldn't put any more in the offering bag. Nah, not a good idea. God knows what's good for you and what wouldn't be good for you. You might ask for it and wonder why God doesn't give it to you, not because he can't, but because in his infinite wisdom, God knows what's best. God knows what's good. Sometimes, believe it or not, that means not answering that prayer about the thorn in the flesh that you beg him three times to remove, and he says, no. No. My grace is sufficient, and I'm not going to do that. And when that happens, we have to be able to step back and say, well, am I willing to trust that God is good? Am I willing to trust that God knows better than I do what I need and what's good for me and what's good for his glory? Am I willing to trust that? It's easy for me to say that about you. Well, she should just trust that this suffering is good for her. Really? How about for me? Okay. Now that you got all that, Paul asks a series of quick rhetorical questions. Bear with me. 33. Who will bring any charge? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? And he quickly answers the question, no one. If God justifies you, if he has dressed you in the righteousness, the holiness, the perfectness of his Son, Jesus Christ, if he's dressed you in that, and he's satisfied with that, there's nobody and nothing that can bring an accusation against you that'll stick and stand. It's God who justifies. Then who is it who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. The resurrection is always part of Paul's gospel proclamation. He never talks about the death of Jesus without talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, the position of honor, interceding for us, as we talked about a few moments ago. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Start underlining again. You ready? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Paul himself had already experienced the first six on that list, and would soon enough face the violent death of the seventh. So Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22 here, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Go on, verse 37 with me. No, in all these things, in all of these things, what's that? All of the six things I just mentioned, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Keep on underlining. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, we can fill in here, on earth or in the unseen spiritual world around us, any powers, neither height or depth or anything else in all of creation, just in case he missed something, anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Praise God. There is nothing, there is no circumstance, no situation, no person, no power, nothing on earth below or heaven above that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, the Lord. That is the third confidence-building guarantee in Romans chapter 8, that you are truly a child of God. Once God saves you, nothing can separate you from the love of God, not even you. Praise God. Nothing. I want to challenge you to do something unusual. As you look here at this text, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 39, that last section, verse 28 through 39, I want you to close your eyes, take a moment, and think of a word or two that best describes, best encapsulates the greatest struggle that you're facing right now. Maybe it's affliction that's making your life miserable. Maybe it's fear that has you in its grip and won't let you go. Maybe it's a habit that's controlling you even though you hate it. Maybe it's a particular situation that seems somehow to be beyond any solution. Get one or two words to name that struggle. Okay. Open your eyes. I want you to draw a bracket in the margin of your Bible, a bracket down the column, and include verses 28 to 39. Put them in a big bracket, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39, and write down that word or two out in the margin, that word or two that names or describes your struggle, whatever it is. Write it next to the bracket. And for the next couple of days, I want you to put your Bible somewhere, keep your Bible somewhere nearby, keep it open to this passage, take it with you to work, bring it in the car when you're doing errands or dropping the kids off at practice. Bring your Bible, open it to Romans chapter 8, and for the next 3 days, I want you to read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39, that whole section, 28 to 39, multiple times each day, and when you read it, pause to pray, and pray that the Holy Spirit would begin to work in you and heal your wounds and teach you to trust the goodness of God and teach you to submit that thing that you just named, bring it and lay it before Him and say, I give up on this. You take it. I give this to you. I trust you to be good in this, all situations and circumstances, that you're going to work for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I trust you. I'm going to lay this before you. Pray that your struggle will end. Pray that you'll be able to submit and leave it with Him and not pick it up and take it back again. I'm not going to presume to tell you how things are going to unfold for you if you are willing to do that over the next couple of days. I don't dare suggest that the path to trusting God and submitting to God is easy or short. Actually, I'm pretty sure it won't be. But I can promise you this, that this page in your Bible with the words that you've written next to Romans 8, 28 to 39, one day you'll look back at that. That'll be a treasure to you. You reflect back in this time and you realize what the Holy Spirit has done in your life and how far you've come. And you won't want to trade anything for the riches of God's blessing that you receive as you learn to trust Him and submit to Him. Because nothing's ever going to separate you from His love. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, You know us. You know us so well. You know our strengths. You know our weaknesses. You know our passions, our desires, our motivations. You know the deepest thoughts of our hearts. So, Father, if there's someone sitting here today that even now is not confident that their sin is forgiven, that their relationship with You, fractured, broken because of this sin, has been restored because Jesus died for them. If they're not confident, if they're not sure of that, Father, I pray that even now Your Holy Spirit would come and open their eyes, regenerate their heart, that they can hear Your call to come and trust, come and believe that Jesus loves them and died for them. And even now, You want to adopt them and make them Your child. Would You please do the work in their heart that You did in mine so many years ago? Father, would You help us as sisters and brothers in Christ? Would You help us to trust that You are good and to be willing to submit all of the stuff of our life? Submit it to You and trust You. Would You help us? Father, thank You again for Your goodness. We know how much You love us. You already showed us that at the cross, so we can't begin to doubt that You love us. So I ask for Your blessing on each brother, each sister here today, each home that's represented, each family that's represented, that we would grow to become more and more and more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that this church, as a church family, it would be obvious. There'd be fruit happening here in our lives, and even our friends and neighbors and the people we work with, the people we go to school with, the people we play in the team with, will notice what's going on as we're conformed to the likeness, the image of Your Son. Would You help us, please, we pray? We know that this prayer is in Your will. So would You help us, please, for Your glory, for Your honor, for Your fame? We ask in the name of Jesus, God's people said. Amen. Amen.